Paul's little letter to Philemon. We're coming near to the end. This morning, just want to read the verses we're looking at. So we'll read from verse 18. Paul speaking to Philemon of Onesimus, if he hath wronged thee, or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Amen. May the Lord just bless His word and instruct our hearts now. The arguments used by the Apostle Paul up to this point, one would imagine, would be sufficient to convince a man of the right thing to do. You would imagine, having read up until this point, when Philemon was reading it, that is, he would have understood what Paul was encouraging him to do and would have had the heart to do it. But Paul's not quite finished yet. And the verses we're looking at this morning might indeed contain the strongest of all the arguments that Paul has used up until this point. If you look from verse 18, he says, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. As you read these words, what you're reading is a beautiful illustration of the gospel of Christ. As Christians, we are called to follow the Lord. We are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in all that He represents and in all that He has commanded us to do. We are commanded, we are encouraged to live in a similar manner as Christ lived while He was upon the earth. Just as Christ had pity on sinners and undertook for them, so we as Christians and followers of the Lord ought to be the same. We ought to be those who have pity and compassion and love toward even the lowest sinner of all. The great apostles, right through the New Testament, express this in different ways. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21 that ye should follow in his steps. Paul writes in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:6 that we ought to walk even as he walked. Those are startling statements to be made to those of us who recognize our sin. We are called to walk in a manner like Christ. To live in a manner that shows somewhat what he did when he was upon the earth. And none more so in how we relate to our fellow man. The Apostle Paul truly sought to live his life in accordance with these commands and this truth. And he sought to show that he was one who was wholly dedicated to representing the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And he reveals in his words here his willingness to assume such a role. And he reveals to us something of his Christ-like spirit in what he says here in verses 18 and the beginning of verse 19 in his efforts to reconcile Philemon with Onesimus. Just as Christ took our place, just as the Lord Jesus Christ came to represent his elect people, just as he took upon him all the liabilities of that people and all that they deserve for their sin, just as it was transferred, or as the New Testament puts it, imputed to him, Paul does the same thing for Onesimus. The role that Paul plays here is that of the surety. That's a word that is a legal term. and is found in various places throughout the Word of God. One of the greatest pictures of the surety that we have is found in the book of Genesis. If you turn over to Genesis 43, Genesis 43, it speaks of that period between the two visits into Egypt of the brethren of Joseph. They had been before to get the corn. They have come back into Canaan once again. Now all the food is gone, and they need to return to Egypt once again. But you will recall, if you know the story, that what Joseph told them was that when you return, make sure to bring your younger brother, referring to Benjamin, of course. And in Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9, in order to appease the fear that Jacob had over losing, possibly losing Benjamin, Judah steps up. And in verse 8 it says, "And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." What Judah was saying to his father was basically this: if something, anything happens to Benjamin, let the blame be upon my head. And you deal with me as you please. These weren't mere idle words that Judah spoke. You will remember that the silver cup was placed in Benjamin's sack, and then the servant of Joseph went out, found that cup in his sack, and took Benjamin to come back to Joseph, and the rest of the brethren went with them. And so we read in the next chapter of Genesis 44 and 32 this great plea of Judah towards Joseph, where he says in verse 32, "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever." Judah was well prepared to replace Benjamin, that he should be taken as a slave to Joseph, because he had made this promise, this vow, to be a surety. And that's what Christ has done. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has taken upon him to be our representative. And Paul assumes that role here in the difficult situation that Onesimus finds himself in. I want us this morning to just consider this thought of Paul as Onesimus' surety. And the first thing I want us to see is Paul as Onesimus' surety proclaims his liability. He proclaims his liability. Just at further emphasizing the point we have already made, it tells us in verse 18 this, what Paul was doing in assuming this role. He says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it. With mine own hand I will repay it." We're all well aware by this stage that Onesimus was guilty of crimes against his master. The words Paul uses here in verse 18 are "wrong thee" and "oweth thee." And it's from these words, particularly the words "oweth thee," that people, that is commentators and scholars and preachers, make the assumption that the particular sin, other than running away, that Onesimus had committed against his master was that of stealing from him. Now, we don't know the details. It may have been that Onesimus was given some money or something of value and told to take it to someone else or to something else, and in the process he ran off with it. Or it may have been that in his desire to run away from his master, he stole something from him before he fled. But whatever the case is, it seems to hint at this truth that Onesimus had stolen from his master. He was guilty of a great crime, and so he owed him. Nevertheless, the great Apostle Paul has no hesitation to argue on the behalf of the guilty. Why? Why is it that Paul has no question to argue on behalf of he who is guilty of a crime? Why would such an educated, highly respected Jew argue on behalf of a Gentile slave? The simple answer is because of the gospel. That's the only answer that's required. The gospel changes everything. The gospel gets a grip of a man's heart. And when Christ becomes the sole and most important object of a man's affection, he is changed. He cannot help but be changed. And no matter what his past may have been, he becomes a completely new creature in Christ, as the New Testament reveals. And Paul, without any fear of regret, proclaims himself to be liable for any of the punishment or the payment that Onesimus deserves. All Paul saw when he looked at Onesimus wasn't a guilty slave, but he saw a saint. He saw a brother in the Lord. One who had committed crime, yes, that wasn't up for being denied or argued. One who had the bitter experience of doing wrong and having come to realize it was wrong, now wanted to make that wrong right. And Paul wanted to help him do that. As Christians, we ought to want to help others put wrongs right. We ought to want to aid them in their desire to get right with God and get right with their fellow man. That's exactly what Paul was doing. He would even put his own reputation on the line in order to assure that this man was received not as a guilty criminal, but as a saint who was, yes, guilty, but a saint nonetheless. It's interesting to note that in reality, really, it was Philemon's Christian duty to receive Onesimus. He shouldn't have needed any arguments in order to persuade him in this light. But nonetheless, Paul takes this role of being the surety, being the one who would argue on behalf. And the question is why? Why did Paul go to that extent? Wouldn't Philemon just have accepted Paul saying to him, "Receive this man, he is now a Christian"? The Apostle Paul, ever understanding the hearts of men and realizing the situation in light of the culture that they were living in, he was careful to examine the factors that surrounded this whole scenario. And he knew there would be pressure upon Philemon to punish this man. He knew that society would assume that this man would be up for severe punishment, if not death. So Paul realizes that there would be much pressure upon Philemon. And therefore he's careful not to assume that even though Philemon was a godly Christian, that he would take the right path. And so he takes this role. He takes this role in order to protect his fellow brother Onesimus. And pleads with Philemon not merely to accept him, but should he owe him anything? Should Philemon bring him before the courts that whatever he owes, put it to the account of the Apostle Paul? Forgiveness wouldn't replace the loss. We have no idea how great the loss was. Civil law had been broken. Whether or not one becomes a Christian or not makes no difference. When you break the law, you break the law. And so Paul was very careful not to demand Philemon to do anything, but to word it in such a way that he will hopefully persuade him, but if not, the one he is arguing in favour of will still be protected. He says to him, "Put that on mine account. Whatever it is, whatever the punishment is, whatever the payment is, put it on mine account." Then secondly, we see Paul as Onesimus' surety, as he prompts Philemon's memory. Verse 19. Paul writes, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repent, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Just in case Philemon had a problem with forgiving Onesimus, Paul reminds him of the fact that he had been forgiven. He puts him in mind of his own conversion. Furthermore, the words indicate that it had been Paul who was instrumental in leading Philemon to the Lord. That's really what the latter part of verse 19 is saying. Albeit I do not say to thee, how thou owest unto me, even thine own self, that is really your own soul. Paul here says, I do not say, and yet he says it, which is a rather interesting way to phrase or to frame the argument. But what he means is, I'm not using this as a major argument to persuade you. And yet he's putting the seed there as a means of persuading him anyway. Again, you see the very tactful nature in which Philemon approaches this. And sometimes, as I study through this, I think the matter was more tender than what we realize. Paul was so tactful. I don't think there's anywhere in the New Testament where you find him so careful with his choice of words and so wise in his framing of the arguments. In passing, as we see the Apostle Paul expressing his great work of leading this man to Christ, I could not help but think of the need of this man. Paul had impacted so many lives, from Colossae to Rome to Jerusalem to Antioch to Philippi. Wherever people went in Europe and Asia Minor, maybe other places in the world, hundreds and thousands of people could call the name of the Apostle Paul as their spiritual father. And we're living in an age where there are precious few men who have such an influence upon their society. And Australia is really in dire straits in that regard. This land is starved of men like the Apostle Paul. Starved of men who have a passion for souls. Starved of men who have a vision for God to reveal His glory in the land. Starved of men who will just be faithful to the book of God. What are we to do in such a scenario? What are we to do when we realize that that's true? I mean, can you argue otherwise? Is there anyone here who thinks that that's not true? Do you think that Australia is standing spiritually sound and has many godly men? Surely it can't be the case. Lord Jesus Christ instructs us in Matthew 9 that there is a harvest that is white and ready for harvesting. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. How many of us are praying for God to raise up a standard, raise up men of God, raise up preachers? Many of you are even praying about God's will in your own life. We're not full of, we don't have a congregation full of young people, but we have some. I wonder, is there ever a time when you pray about God's will in your life? Don't limit it to the young people. At any time in a man's life, God will lay his hand upon someone and call them to the ministry. We won't restrict them to ages. There's one thing that Australian men need to realize is the need for them to step up and lay hold on the Word of God and begin to proclaim it. This burden needs to grip our hearts. Can you take that away with you at least this morning? This need to pray for God to raise up men of God in this land. Far too many foreigners in this land preaching the Word of God. And probably, I don't know the stats, but probably far too few Australian missionaries. Would that we could get something of the vision that Paul had. That we would have something of the power that Paul had to execute something of the influence he had. Thirdly, Paul, as Onesimus' surety, pleads for sympathy. Verse 20, he continues, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." As he closes his train of arguments, he says something here in verse 20 which is very similar to what he said in verse 7, just before he began his arguments. Over there in verse 7 he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And here he just reveals to Philemon that he is hearing something of his godly influence. Not merely was Philemon someone who professed to be a Christian, but he was someone who was up and doing. And he was doing good in the Christian fellowship in which he was affiliated with. He opened up his home for public worship. He encouraged the brethren who came and stayed with him and worshipped with him in his home. And as it were, Paul got great encouragement, great joy, as he realized the love that was driving Philemon to refresh the bowels of the saints. This means to encourage their hearts. But in verse 20, as he closes his arguments, he says to him, "Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee, of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." He calls Philemon to do for him what he was doing so well for other Christians. Philemon had a burden to minister to the needs of the saints. As a wealthy man, he could help them in many ways. Would he deny the opportunity to refresh and encourage the Apostle Paul as well? Here Paul calls him basically to do what he's asking him to do, because it will give him great joy and encourage him. You just bear in mind what Paul has said in this little short letter. He's reminded him that he's a prisoner. He's Paul the aged. He's reminded him that he was the means of leading him to Christ. There are so many arguments why Philemon would do all in his power to encourage this saint of God. And all he has to do is receive Onesimus to do what Paul is asking him to do, and he will have refreshed one of the mightiest saints of God who have ever lived. I say again, Christ has done for us what Paul was willing to do for Onesimus. Be that representative and assume all the punishment we deserve and satisfy the demands of the law. That being the case, as we close our meeting, I wonder what you're doing to please him. As Philemon had opportunity to please Paul, what are you doing to please the Lord? Why is it you're here this morning? Are you here to please God? Are you here to please man? Or are you here to please and satisfy your own conscience merely? If you're here to please man, then you're probably not fooling many people. If you're here to please God, then I wonder why so few turn up in the afternoon service. If you're here to please your own conscience, then God help you. Who is it we're living for? Who is it we want to please? It must be admitted, it must be confessed, and it must be expressed. There are many here who seem to satisfy their conscience with 1 hour a week in public worship. And all I can think of is, if 1 hour is enough for you, you're not really going to fit in so well in heaven. Because what I read in this Bible is there's a lot of time, if you can refer to it in that way, given over to public worship in eternity. Why is it that so many of you have a problem with public worship? The sad reality is, maybe for some of you at least, your lack of joy for and lack of desire for public worship only expresses the fact that you will not be ready, are not ready, rather, to worship publicly in eternity. Because who is it you're trying to please? May the Lord help us. Help us all to please Him. After all He has done in representing us, taking our sins and our sorrows, making them His very own, bearing the burden to Calvary to suffer and die alone. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.